Psalm 26, there's where we're going to be looking this morning. One of the buzzwords that's kind of popular right now, is often used in at churches, is authenticity. And the idea is that is to be authentic about your sin, about your struggles. So in church, this often comes out as confession. So, you know, I'm being authentic by confessing to you that I got annoyed at the slow driver in front of me, that I got mad at Ruth, and I called the Ford engineers names when I bashed my knuckles on something. That's being authentic. And certainly, I'm not at all against that. You know, there's a legitimate place for confession. If I act as if I never sin, there's a problem. It's usually arrogance, and the only one that's fooled by my show of sinlessness is me. Nobody else believes it anyway. So, however, authenticity, and this is where I kind of quibble a little bit with the way it's being used, it seems to only involve being authentic about sin. So if I confess my sin, I'm being authentic. But if I say, hey, I had a good week. I loved my wife. I was patient with slow motorists, and I took my truck to the garage. You know, then, you know, that's not really authentic. You know, that might be a little bit boastful. But true authenticity is to be and say and do that which matches who you really are. And the word that's used in scriptures, and I think it's a great word for this, is integrity. In fact, Psalm 26:1 uses that word. So a life of integrity is a life that matches your heart. I want to say this carefully, because it's not a life of integrity is a life that matches your feelings. That's something different. Our feelings, we know, are all over the place. A life of integrity is a life that matches who you really are on the inside, your heart. And if you are a Christian, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Your heart has been made new. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. So a life of integrity, a life of authenticity, strives to live in and like Christ. The authentic Christian life, an authentic Christian, is one who will fight against sin. He will confess his faults. He will be diligent to grow in obedience. And there's nothing unauthentic. There's not necessarily hypocritical to humbly say, I had an opportunity to give the gospel to my neighbor this week. Or I was really blessed by my study of the word. Or, hey, I'm really, praise God, I've been seeing victory in this particular area. That is as equally a mark of authenticity as it is to say, hey, I'm struggling. And what's going on in Psalm 26 is this description of a righteous man. And what David is doing here is he is claiming and boldly asserting, yes, I am being righteous. It's rather, at least to... as I read it and as I hear what's being said in this psalm, I think, man, this is a bit countercultural. But Psalm 26, verse 1, it says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, and the congregation will I bless the Lord. Integrity really seems to be the connection point between Psalm 25 and Psalm 26. We didn't look at it really last week, but verse 21 of Psalm 25, David says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait upon you." So verse 1 of chapter 26, he says, "I have walked in mine integrity." And then verse 11 of Psalm 26, he says, "I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me, and be merciful unto me." It really very similar to what was said in Psalm 25, 21 there. And David is just declaring in this psalm that he has walked in integrity, that he has been a righteous man. It's possible that there was accusations from others outside of him that were looking and saying, "Hey, David, you're suffering this way, or you're going through this, or David, you've just been a wicked man." And David is protesting to some extent, saying, "No, I have been righteous." And so much so that even in verses 2 and 3, as he examines or calls God to examine him, he is saying, "I have walked in your truth. I have been obedient." In verse 11 again, "I will walk. I'm planning to continue in obedience." This idea of it's just simply David is saying, "I have been a man of integrity. I have been righteous." And this idea of integrity, it has the sense of wholeness or soundness. I have a canoe at home that's not quite sound. The fiberglass on the bottom has been scraped off many times, and it's got some major holes in it. And I've done the spray seal thing in it so it doesn't leak too bad. But if you scrape over a rock while you're going down the river, you got to be ready to start bailing. It's really doesn't have much integrity. It's not sound, not whole. It's not in good or proper condition. When we talk about integrity of character, we mean that which is morally right all the way through. Not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. So an unethical man, he may cheat his neighbors for a profit, or he may lie to accomplish his purposes, or he may do one thing in front of one group of people and then the complete opposite in front of another group of people. An unethical man is a man without integrity. He is not whole and sound. We would say that Christian without integrity is a hypocrite. And part of what David is saying here in this psalm is that he has this righteousness, this integrity about him. And so that he looks at his life and he says, verse 1, "I have walked in mine integrity." And it's important to note, though, the flesh, our natural man, who we are before Christ, what we are in our own strength, we are never going to force out a righteous life. You're not going to be righteous because you have determined suddenly that I am going to go make myself righteous. I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to pick myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. Now I'm going to walk in righteousness before God. And this is what makes this psalm not an arrogant, boastful psalm at all. Really, it is a remarkable psalm of humility while he is confident in his righteousness, because he says, "I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide." David was confident that he would not slide into sin because he trusted the Lord. And I'm going to come back to this at the end of the message. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the rest of this. You can only live a righteous life by trusting God. But I skipped so far the opening words of this psalm. First two words are, judge me. Then in verse 2, David repeats the request. He says, examine me, prove me, try my reins and my heart. Try and who I am in my innermost being. I mean, he's asking God to judge him. Have you ever, well, you probably have. If you've tried to talk to somebody about spiritual things, you probably have had somebody say, hey, we shouldn't judge. God's the only judge. Often, in fact, every time I've heard it, it's been a form of deflection used to turn aside conviction. But stop and think about what that means, what's actually being said for a second. You shouldn't judge. Only God judges. Again, in the context, I'm justifying my sinful behavior because only God is the judge. Every person that has ever lived will stand before God. They're right there. God will judge. They will be examined by God. Do we really think anyone actually wants that to happen? God is the just, holy, perfect judge who knows everything there is to know about everyone. Every thought, every wish, every dream, and every desire, God knows. A friend of mine asked a question not too long ago. Would you like all of your thoughts posted on your Facebook page? Just for one day, all of your thoughts posted on your Facebook page. No. If we're really honest, I don't want that. No, not at all. God is going to try and judge every man. God knows everything about every individual, and he is going to judge righteous and holy judgment. Why would any person decide that he would rather be judged by the perfect holy God who knows everything than by a weak and fallen man who really knows very little? And I know God is merciful, gracious, and kind. And I think a lot of people are banking on that. However, when the unsaved man stands before the great white throne of judgment, there's going to be nothing there but justice. The mercy and grace of God is offered right now. It is there. It is freely extended to everyone right now. And if you will receive it, you will not be judged for your sin. But those who refuse the grace of God during this life, they will not find it offered again at the judgment. They will find justice. And as believers, judgment should not be something that offends us. Again, look at David's example. He starts off and he says, judge me, examine me, prove me, try me. The New Testament exhorts Christians to examine their own selves and to consider one another. Really, the logic here is very simple. Because God is going to judge, it's far better that we be judged by each other now, that we can correct sinful behavior before we stand before the judgment. Now I know, and let me pause here for a second. As believers, if you're the child of God, I know when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be judged for our sin. Our sin has been paid for in Christ. However, there is in that judgment, I call it a judgment of stewardship, not a judgment of sin, but of stewardship. In which Christ is going to look at us and say, I gave you all of this, all of these resources. What did you do with my resources for my kingdom? And to borrow the parable of the talents, it is far better that somebody come along to us today and say, hey, why is your talent in a hole in the ground? Dig it up and use it. Then for us to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and Christ say, why did you waste the talents I gave? As Christians, we should be, judging one another. Now, I don't mean critical. I know we use judge as a bad word. I don't mean critical in which we look at everybody and we go to their Facebook page and we look every day. What sinful thing did they do? Or they didn't do things just like I would do them, therefore they must be wrong. I don't mean we're a bunch of busybodies and critics, but rather that we give and receive loving concern from each other so that we will speak up when it sees a fellow believer going into sin or just wasting the opportunities there. In the Old Testament, David is modeling this self-examination. He calls for God to examine him, and he does so. And it's not directly in this text, but I think he's doing so even here that he may walk in obedience. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. David makes this request because he desires to walk in obedience to God. So we have a kind of a twofold thing going on, I think, in Psalm 26. He is saying, I am righteous. I can be confident before God. But at the same time, there's this humility there before God that desires to walk with Him. And that is saying, if there is, show me so that I will walk in the way everlasting. We have a problem. David has had the problem. The Apostle Paul had the problem. That problem is part of what keeps our confidence and obedience from becoming self-righteous pride. Because again, this is one of the reasons I think this psalm was a little bit countercultural, because we read it and we hear somebody say, hey, I'm doing right. I mean, you come up to me and you insist, hey, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to. I'm probably not going to completely believe you. If I come to you and say, hey, I'm doing exactly right, I'm doing all I'm supposed to, you probably shouldn't believe me either. We know, and this is part of our problem, we know that we carry around this fleshly nature. We have within us, even as the child of God, we have this natural part, that which we were born with, out of which comes all of our sinful desires. And this flesh, the New Testament also calls it the old man and the old nature, this flesh that stirs all these wicked desires in us is also a masterful liar and never stops fighting against the work of God in you. Paul says in the book of Galatians that the flesh, it wages warfare against the spirit. And the spirit wages warfare against the flesh. Why do the investigators from the International Atomic Energy Agency travel the world examining nuclear power plants? Why don't we just take Iran's word for it that they're not developing nuclear weapons? Why do we have in America inspection agencies, many, many of them, I don't even know how many, that examine product quality, worker safety, building safety, food quality, health standard? We could go down this long list of things. Why don't they just take the company's word for it? That they're doing everything exactly like they're supposed to, that everything meets the standards that are set. Why do we have these inspectors come along to check everything out? Our flesh, our natural man, is a lot like a big business or terrorist state. It's bent on protecting its own interests. The flesh will cut any corner, will lie to anyone to protect what it desires most. Jeremiah says the natural man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Proverbs says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Pretty strong words. Paul says it in Romans, or he grieves over the struggle with the flesh. He says that he finds himself doing that which he should not do, and not doing that which he should do. He says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Our problem is that we have the Holy Spirit within us. If you're a Christian, you have God actively at work in you, but you still carry around this old nature that is actively working to oppose the working of God. And we need an outside agency to walk through us with a clipboard and a checklist to show us, to point out the areas that aren't as right as we think they are. And this skill at self-deception is why David prays for God to examine him. And because David loves God, he wants to be put to the test. He wants to be truly righteous. And this is where this great humility comes in. Because also David knows, again, verse 1, I have trusted also in the Lord. He knows any obedience and any righteousness does not come from him. It comes from the Lord. It's not from David's own strength, it's from the Lord. And if you know your goodness comes from God, verse 3, he says, thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. We know the kindness of God that's actively at work in you. You'll never be proud of your righteousness. It goes on there, verses 5 and 6. He talks about his righteousness. He's hated the congregation of evildoers. He will not sit with the wicked, but instead he will wash his hands in innocency. He will be there. He says, compass thine altar, just surrounding the altar of God. He loved, verse 8, the habitation of thy house. A love for God will replace a love for sin. The righteous person is motivated to righteousness because he knows and he loves his God. Again, verse 4, David says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers or deceivers, liars. I think verse 4, the vain persons is idol worshipers. But those who are deceitful and wicked, I don't want anything to do with them. Because, and the contrast is, I love God. And if you're going to live a righteous life, this psalm shows us two things that are essential to that. And first, there must be that rejection of that which encourages sin. David hates the company of the ungodly. He finds no pleasure in their pleasures. He finds no happiness and delight in that which they delight in. He does not delight in sin. He does not want to have this close friendship with those who enjoy wickedness. We are warned in 1 Corinthians that evil companions will corrupt right behavior. If your closest friends, those who you spend your time with, those you gravitate towards, those that you want to be around, are those who care nothing for God, and those who find their pleasure in sin, you're going to be affected by them. If you spend all of your time around the ungodly, you're going to find yourself delighting in sin along with them. And again, we can go to Corinthians as well. We know that we can't isolate ourselves from the world. I don't mean we come here and we don't know anybody but believers. We must be actively engaging the lost, but as we see the unsaved around us, we look at them and we are deeply concerned about them, and we get to know them because we truly love them and love their spiritual well-being. But at the same time, our deepest relationships, our closest friendships are with those who are fellow believers. That we come together to be refreshed and strengthened, that we may go out into a wicked world and minister. And then we come together to be refreshed and strengthened again. If we go out to find our delight with the wicked, we're going to find ourselves doing wickedness. And to walk in righteousness, you cannot spend your time sitting with the wicked. The other essential, though, for this righteous life is a love for God. David delights in the presence of God. He hates the congregation of evildoers, and he loves the habitation of the house of God. You remember when the house of God in Israel was the tabernacle, where the visible presence of God remained. So to be at the tabernacle, to be sitting by the altar, was to be near the presence of God. And David so loved his God that he wanted nothing to do with that which God hated. And righteous living is not produced just by avoiding sin. Again, I think the mere avoidance of sin tends to produce self-righteousness. We just go out and say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't like that. I'm not like them. I don't want to be there. But rather, we add with that, and I think we start with the love for God. And when we have a genuine, deep love for God, from that springs true righteousness. From that desire, from that love for God comes a desire to do that which pleases Him, to walk closely with Him. So that the true righteousness of life knows righteousness is not the end in itself. So we're not righteous for righteousness' sake. Rather, we know that righteousness is the result of the relationship with God. We are righteous for God's sake. And the greater affection for God drives out the lesser affection for sin. And the last thing I would say this morning, one of the first things I said, it's found in the last verse. True righteousness trusts God. True righteousness trusts God. Despite David's confidence that he loved God and hated sin, I think it's a marvelous testimony here in this, yet David still calls out, look in verse 11, I will walk in mine integrity. There's his confident, his assertion. And then he prays, redeem me and be merciful unto me. Why would David say, God, I've been righteous, and then say, be merciful? If he's truly been fully righteous, what does he need mercy for? It's like me going to the judge and say, I didn't murder anybody, but please be merciful. Don't give me the death sentence. Wait a second. If I didn't murder anybody, I don't need to plead for mercy. And what we see here is David's confidence in obedience is not, it's not an arrogant assertion that he is perfectly righteous. He knows that if he stands before God and is judged by a holy God, then he is going to be found wanting. He's going to be found guilty. So he pleads for mercy. He calls out for redemption. He is bold and confident, and he is humble and dependent. And I think what makes David's confidence both righteous and humble is that he does not think at all that he is redeemed by his own goodness. He doesn't give himself the credit for being righteous. Again, he says, redeem me. Deliver me. We use the word save. And this is all of the difference. I can't state this strongly enough, because if you imagine that your goodness gets you favor with God, you will be proud of your own goodness. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by faith. It's not by our own effort. And then Ephesians 2:9 says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. The natural tendency is going to be, if I think I have done something to save myself, I'm going to boast in that. We want a perfect example of that. We go to the Pharisees in the Gospels, and we see their pride at their own righteousness. We see that really their incredible arrogance. But Scripture says that salvation is fully of God, not of us. And I think this is possibly one of the most difficult things for people to believe when it comes to the Gospel. We tell people that God loves them, tell them Jesus died on the cross for them. They may believe it. Say, if you want to go to heaven, trust Jesus. They may believe that. You tell them that righteousness before God will never come through good works. Many, many refuse it. Many are offended by it. They scoff, they doubt, they argue, refuse to believe. This truth is central to the gospel, and it is central to the Christian life. No one has ever or ever will be saved by their good works. There's not one person that is in heaven or will be in heaven who got there because of something good they did. It is only because of Christ. And any good works that the Christian does after salvation is only as a result of the Holy Spirit of God within him. So if you're here this morning and you think that your salvation depends on you being good enough or doing the right things, I plead with you, reconsider. Look to the Bible and see that God has provided salvation. He has given it fully. He has extended it freely. But it is only yours if you will trust Jesus alone. Again, the book of Galatians says, in essence, that if you believe you are saved by Jesus and your works, you are denying Jesus. Trust God alone. Reject your own efforts for salvation. Trust Jesus as your full salvation. Do you who are saved, I want to encourage you. You can live a righteous life. You can obey the Lord with confidence and boldness. You can go to Him, and as the psalmist has done, You can say, hey, I'm walking in obedience, but God, I need your help. I trust in you because I trust in you. It's only by you that my feet will not slide, but I will stand, as he says in verse 12, in an even place. He's not on a slippery slope, but he's standing on a firm, flat plain. He's got sure footing. Because, again, of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that if you will be righteous, you must abide in Him. If you abide in Him, you will bear fruit. Galatians again says the fruit of the Spirit is produced as you walk in the Spirit. And we talk about fruitfulness. It requires this absolute dependence upon God. But the difference between a Christian and an apple tree is that the tree branch is entirely passive. It hangs there and does nothing. And fruit pops out the end. The Christian is entirely dependent, but he must be active in his efforts to obey. And we see, I think we see both of those reflected here in Psalm 26. So if you will grow in righteousness, cultivate your love for God. Cultivate that deep closeness with Him that depends fully on Him. Develop this deep affection for your God. Learn to love Him. Study to know Him. And you'll find that as you know and love your God more, you love sin less.